Well, Harvey, I have to say from the bottom of my heart that I'm glad you didn't let me out of it. This has been one of the best days I've had in weeks. I told Harvey this morning, I said, well, look, buddy, I'll come if you and your team will pray for me. And out of the, you know, many, many little details that I've got, today just went so smooth. The Lord just brought this and then that and then this. And I just kind of walked through the day and got a great deal accomplished. So I think what I really needed was prayer, not getting out of a meeting. You know, it's amazing what you can do when the Lord helps you. I was walking down in the airport in Denver one day. There were several of us walking along, rushing to catch a plane. And they have one of these moving sidewalks, one of these platforms. And everybody can't get on it because it kind of narrows, you know, and just a few can get on it. So as we were walking, we were all walking along, shoulder to shoulder, moving pretty fast. And when some of us stepped onto that moving platform, we just kept walking at the same pace we were and just moved out ahead of the others who chose to walk along the side. And as I was walking on that one day, I thought, you know, that's what I feel like some days when I really realize that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are helping me in my life. Things just kind of with a minimum of effort just move along. And I thought, I think that's what Jesus intended when he wanted us to walk in the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has got control of our lives and we're trying to do the will of God and we've prayed, others have prayed, things just happen so much better and faster. So thanks for praying. Well, I am a Texan, but I'm a deflated Texan. You know what a deflated Texan is? That's someone who's married to an Alaskan. My wife spent a great number of her early years up in Alaska before it became a state. Her father went up there. He was a plumber by trade, but he went up to preach to the Eskimos. And they just lived out on the land. They killed moose for their meat and picked the big, huge blueberries off the bushes for their fruit. And they'd crack the ice on the stream in the winter to get their water to carry up and pick up driftwood and coal off the beach to burn in their little pot-bellied stove. And so when my wife and I went to Africa in 1967, I was the one that had the adjustments to living in a different culture. She had grown up that way. And if Jerry were here this evening, we had a chance just to sit down and talk. She could entertain you for the whole evening with just stories of those early days up there in that territory out in the wilds of Alaska. She told me about this restaurant up there that had a sign in the window. This was in the days before inflation. But it had a big sign in the window that said, in large letters, Alaskan bowl of soup, 25 cents. And in small letters under it, it said, Texas size, 10 cents. So my wife's taken the sails the wind out of my sails as a Texan. But I met the Navigators back in 1953 when I was a freshman in Baylor University down in Waco, Texas. And a year after I ran into Doss Trotman down there, I came out to the Glen here for a conference. And we had a three-week conference. It just wasn't a one-week, but this room had no drapes, no carpets. We had just about 9 months before got the Glen. And I remember the tremendous blessing that we had here, particularly the singing. And tonight I was a few minutes late coming up, and as I walked up the road and outside, your singing just, boy, it just reminded me so much of those first impressions I had of the spirit of worship here on the Glen back 24 years ago when I first came. But Henrietta Mears said, she was the youth director of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church for a number of years, and there are men and women of God all over the world who are in the Lord's work because of her influence. But in the last years of her life, she said, in my opinion, the secret of winning and recruiting young people to the cause of Christ is a series of conferences and retreats. And somehow, I discovered even back in the early days of my area work out on the East Coast that we could get more accomplished in just a few days of a conference than weeks and months of regular ministry in the city. Because you get away from the telephone, you get away from the pressures of your job, and with others who have come together at great sacrifice of time, effort, and money, which indicates where their heart is, we all come together to worship Jesus Christ, and there's a tremendous breakthrough in your heart. And tonight, we're going to be considering the subject of the holiness of God and how that affects us. And I don't know of many subjects that would be more important for us to be sure that we're in tune with the Lord than on this one. That first summer I came here, I came back the next summer in 1955. That's where I first met Harvey. He was working in the print shop here on the Glen. And Harvey, you remember in those days we didn't have enough chairs to go around for both meals and the conference. So we would have to eat around the tables down in the dining hall, and then after the meal bring all the chairs back up here, set them up, have the meeting, then carry them all back down for the next meal. And six times a day there were chairs going back and forth. And one evening after we had come up and set up the chairs here, standing right down here, the conference director looked at his watch and he said to us, "Well, fellas, we've got the chairs all set up. There's 20 minutes till the meeting. Just time enough to go out and prepare our hearts for the evening worship." And I had been a Christian for about 9 years at that point, but I had never thought about preparing my heart for worship. You see, my wife and I, when we get ready to plant a garden, we cultivate the little plot out in our backyard, we fertilize it, we get it all leveled, then we plant the seed. It takes a lot of work just to get ready to plant the seed. And one of the big reasons why we are so slow to change in our lives is because our hearts are hard. Several times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus referred, "Oh, you have hardness of heart." And several of those times were to the disciples, not to the Pharisees. So it's possible for Christians to get hardness of heart. And let's just pause for a few seconds of silent prayer. It doesn't take long prayers. But let's just ask the Lord tonight that every one of our hearts would be tender and sensitive and receptive to what God wants to say to us. So let's pray. Lord, I have not come here tonight to deliver a message, but I've come also to hear you speak to me. And I merely want to be your mouthpiece, your channel, through which you can say to these people what you want to say. And I pray that throughout this brief time together this evening, that we may be conscious of the presence of Jesus Christ right here in this room. Because he said that wherever we were met in his name, that there he would be. And Lord, we bow down in worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for our sins and rose again from the dead. And we worship him and pray now that the Spirit would take the word and minister to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Several months ago, I was studying the Gospel of Luke, and it amazed me that this young girl, Mary, who became the mother of Jesus, she was perhaps just a teenager. In fact, the chances are quite good that she was only a teenager. She was a very dedicated, committed girl. She had been reared in a Jewish home. She had had all those early years of godly training in the synagogue. So that when the angel came to her, he said, "Mary, you are blessed among all women. And you have found favor in the sight of God." And Mary consented. She was willing to go through a tremendous trial to bring forth Jesus into the world. We think, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that privilege of bringing the Savior into the world? But you know, there is quite a bit of evidence that until the day Mary died and until most of the people in Nazareth died, many of them died believing that here was a good girl who had gone wayward. And I've often asked myself, well, why would God ask a woman like that to be thought ill of, to be considered to have a bad reputation when her heart had been right with God? And then it dawned on me that to every person whom God is really going to use, they must, because of the nature of humanity, they must have a cross in their life that keeps them broken and humble. And one of the biggest trials to anybody, and even a Christian, is to continue to be faithful to the Lord and rejoice even though others may think badly of you. That there may be a false story out about you. And it keeps our eyes on Christ, not the applause of people. God has to wean us from finding our highs from people's approval to where we only want God's approval. And here is Mary, perhaps under the threat of being excommunicated from the synagogue, perhaps the tremendous pressure this teenage girl, knowing that she was in the will of God and yet people around her thinking, boy, she went astray, she got in trouble, and here she is pregnant out of wedlock. But all we know is that she took off and went several miles down to Judea to visit in the home of her cousin Elizabeth, who was quite a bit older, and in those days with such large families, it was not uncommon for a cousins to be 30 and 40 years apart. And we know that it was even more than that because Elizabeth had already passed menopause and it was impossible from a human point of view for her to have a baby. And yet, miraculously, she had conceived. You remember the story in Luke 1. Have you ever thought about the fact that Elizabeth conceiving was almost, if not as much of a miracle, as Mary conceiving? Mary was a virgin and conceived. Elizabeth conceived a baby when she was way up past the age of bearing. But when this young girl walked into the presence of her older cousin, it says that in Luke chapter 1, that in verse 39, now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. By the way, you see this John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaping the moment Mary, pregnant with Jesus, came into the room. John just leaped in her womb. It was thrilling to me one day when I was reading in John 3, and John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, were very insecure because they were fading in popularity and Jesus was becoming more popular. John didn't have quite the popularity he used to. And the disciples came and they said to John, Master, he to whom you referred, all people are coming to him. And John says, now let's get it straight. He said, he is to increase, I am to decrease. I am merely the friend of the bridegroom, and I stand and rejoice at the bridegroom's voice. And as I was meditating on it, I thought, well, John, that's nothing new to you. Even when you were in your mother's womb and Christ walked in the room in the body of his mother, you leaped in your womb. You know, a man told me one day, the president of the King's College in Briarcliff Manor, New York, Dr. Bob Cook, he said, you know what I like about navigators? He said, I want you to have an effect on my students in this college. Because he said, most navigators that I meet, they have such an excitement about the Word of God. Has there ever been a time in your life when you got more excited about reading the Bible than you do today? The Bible is God's love letter to us. And our hearts should leap with joy, just like John's did. Anytime we come in contact with Christ and His Word. And it says that the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Notice the tremendous humility on Elizabeth's part. In many cultures, including that Middle East culture, age brackets are a very important strata of authority. You always bow to the authority above you. The elders are very important. And yet here is this old woman saying, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You know, when you can recognize God's voice in the life of another, no matter how old they are, you're in touch with God. God wants to teach us, but He will not let us dictate who will teach us. Sometimes some of the greatest lessons I've learned in my life have come from my children. And just saying something to me that maybe others feared to say or didn't feel that I would receive it from them. But I have to be willing, you have to be willing to listen to God's truth no matter who it comes from. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And then Mary, I don't think this had been rehearsed. I don't think she had written it down. I think either she or Elizabeth later remembered it and wrote it down, but the Holy Spirit just moved in Mary's life, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, she cried out, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave." That word "has regard" is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And what it means is that you have been singled out for special attention. And Mary felt very special to the Lord. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed and happy. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel His servant in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now let me remind you, these, have you ever seen a few verses exalt the character of God more than these verses? I don't know of any passage. And yet these came from the lips of a teenage girl, which indicates that a knowledge of God is not a matter of years and experience, it's a matter of availability and hunger for God. That's why Jesus said that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained praise. And here Mary is giving her insight into the character of God. But tonight, in all of that wonderful passage, I want us to look at one little phrase. Mary says in verse 49, "And holy is His name." Now, a person's name in the Bible was often an indication of their character. Abraham, when he became the father, his name was Abram, and then God changed his name to Abraham. Sarai was changed to Sarah. Simon's name was turned to Peter, which meant a rock. Jacob, which is meant deceiver, conniving, clever, devious. When he wrestled with God that night, and all night long, his prayer to God was, "God, I will not let you go unless you bless me." And God changed his name to Israel, which means a prince with God. And so a person's name is synonymous with their character. And here Mary is saying, "And holy is your name." Holy is His name. I was just going over with one of my children this morning, in Exodus chapter 19, when God was giving Moses, or Exodus 20, when God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, in 20 verse 7, He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain." God does not sit up in heaven and see somebody just being blasphemous or using his name lightly. Doss Trotman said that as soon as he was converted, when he went down to the lumber yard where he was working, and he heard someone use Jesus or God's name in a swear word, he said it hurt him. You know why? Because he had the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is quenched. He is grieved when someone is using God's name in vain. And so, from the very beginning of the Bible, we're taught that God is holy. His name is holy. And to never use it in a light, frivolous way. We read in Leviticus chapter 10, the whole book of Leviticus is given to teach Israel how to worship. But in chapter 10, we read that Abihu and Nadab, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. They were priests, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They just kind of pranced into the Holy of Holies. They pranced into the holy place and offered fire on the altar of incense, which God had not commanded. And it says that a fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord God spoke, saying, 'By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron, their father, therefore, kept silence." You know, God was teaching us. You know, there's a song that says something about the old man upstairs. Well, you see, God is not the old man upstairs. He is the holy God of Israel. 48 times in the Bible, he is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, there was a king. He was a wonderful king, a benevolent king. He was wise. He was godly. He had a tremendous start. And by the way, a friend of ours in the Navigators, Hubert Mitchell, said several years ago, he said, "Of the men of God I have known, few have ended well." And one of the reasons that some Christians, men and women, do not end their Christian pilgrimage well is because they violate and forget the holiness of God. Which means that God hates sin. I remember hearing a person pray once, "Oh God, help me to love what you love and hate what you hate." The problem is that we often hate what God loves and we love what God hates. And we can do it in our hearts. Billy Graham says that whenever he has studied revivals, that wherever you find a spirit, the Spirit of God breaking out into revival and spiritual awakening, it is always preceded by a growing cognizance and recognition of the holiness of God. Oswald Chambers says, "Be careful in the Christian life what you shrug your shoulders over." "Oh, it's just a little thing. It won't hurt to look at this. It won't hurt to do that. Just a little thing. God won't care. He'll forgive." Chambers says, "Be careful what you shrug your shoulders over." Well, Uzziah, in chapter 26 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it says in verse 16, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple." He was not a priest, he was a king. "And he went in to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. It's the job and the responsibility of the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated.'" They were holy. They had been set aside by God for this ministry. "Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. By the way, most of the time in life when you get angry, No matter what you're getting angry at, it's usually because you've sinned in your own life. There's unconfessed sin in my own heart, and therefore I get angry at somebody who says something I don't like. And it says that as Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he became also, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Now, gang, God has put these in His Word to tell us that He is a holy God. My wife and I were studying the book of Leviticus a few years ago, and I'd never understood the book of Leviticus, and I wanted to get in it, try to understand about the sacrifices and the priests. And in the study of the book of Leviticus, there's still a lot that I don't understand about it. But Jerry and I are going to go over it again next month. We're going to take the whole month of September on the book of Leviticus. But the last time I came up with some observations about the book, 71 times in the book of Leviticus, there's only 26 chapters, but 71 times the word holy is used. If you take the root of the word holy and take the other words like sanctuary, sanctify, hallowed, 131 times, that's an average of 5 times per chapter God is using the term holy. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, let me give you 3 significances of it. First of all, the book of Leviticus was given to Israel to teach them how to worship. And what God is saying to us is, you cannot worship me. And A.W. Tozer says, today worship is almost a lost art. You know, you go into church, you sing, you hear somebody preach. That's not necessarily worship. Worship is when you are conscious of the presence of God in your life and conscious of your own unworthiness. And then you give to Him the confession and the praise and the thanksgiving that only His name is due. And God was saying, if you want to worship me, you have got to agree with my standard of holiness. A second significance is that there are more direct quotes from the mouth of God in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. And I think what God is saying is, I'll speak to you if you will agree to my standard of holiness. Another significance to this is that you remember when Jesus said, I am that I am, and the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him. He had used a word that Jews would never use. It was Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Jehovah, we say. And no Jew would ever utter that word because it was so holy. It was the covenant name of God to His people. It's written with 4 capital letters, L-O-R-D, in the Bible. And Jesus used that. Well, 311 times, that's an average of 12 times per chapter, 311 times God's covenant name, Yahweh, is used in the book of Leviticus. And Jehovah, when He provided the sacrifice for Abraham on Mount Moriah, His name was Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And I think God is saying, I'll be your Lord, I'll provide for you everything you need, if you will be holy even as I am holy. Now, God wants us to be holy because He is holy. 1 Peter 1:15, that term is used 3 times in the book of Leviticus, and Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1:15. Why should we be holy? Because God is holy. I often see little babies, see little children, and sometimes I hear somebody say to one of the parents, oh, he looks just like you. And sometimes you'll see the parent just kind of inflate with pride. Oh, he looks like me. Well, you know, that's just a reflection of something that is not pride with God, but God created us to be in His image. And he wants us to be holy and to hate sin because he is holy. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we discover that we should be holy because it keeps from destroying our lives, corrupting us. I remember one day I was driving down a street in Waco, Texas. I was a senior in college, and a friend of mine and I were looking for a place to kind of set up a little mission where we could reach a certain segment of the city that the gospel had not penetrated. And we were driving through this area, and we went down and U-turned and came back, and a lady and her daughters were sitting up on the porch. And when she saw us turn around, she walked down to the the gate, opened it, and came out on a little dusty road. She waved us down, and right there in the language of the gutter, she invited us into her house of prostitution. And my friend and I said to her, we told her that we were ambassadors, we were friends of Jesus Christ, and we were not interested in that, but we were interested in telling her how much God loved her, and the wonderful plan he had for her future, her forgiveness, eternal life, if she'd just trust Jesus. But you know, as I was telling her that, I looked into her face, and the lines and the empty, dull look in her eyes. I'm sure she looked many years older than she actually was, because sin had just corrupted her life. And when we were all through, our hearts were heavy because she just said, oh, and turned around and walked off. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God's promises, his word, has been given to us in order that we might experience the divine nature by the divine power of God, so that we would not experience the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it's the prerequisite to an abundant life. I've seen some people that really reverence the holiness of God. And you know, without exaggerating, sometimes each time I see them, they look younger. Because holiness, cleanness. I had a neighbor that lived across the street from me as a boy, and he would wear a car out in about 20 to 25,000 miles because he never changed the oil. And you get dirty oil in your car, and it'll wear a motor out just in a matter of a few thousand miles. I read the other day about Fred Krebs was telling me about a taxi driver up in New York City that had a car for 18 years. He had had about 3 overhauls on it, and 2 or 3, 4 overhauls of the transmission. But he had driven that car 800,000 miles in 18 years as a taxi driver in Washington, D.C., and he said the secret was that every week he changed the oil and the filter. Fred, who's a mechanic, said, Jim, if you keep clean oil in your car, he said, theoretically, the parts will never wear out. They just go on and on and on. Well, the same principle is true in the Christian life. That we keep the oil of the Holy Spirit. We don't allow anything to grieve him or quench him. And then our lives stay abundant and happy and useful. 2 Timothy 2:19 to 22 says that if we cleanse ourselves from these things, we shall be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, or ready, prepared to be used by God. So holiness is a prerequisite to be used by God. If God is not using me or you to influence other people in their lives, we might start by asking, I'm wondering if I'm insensitive to sin in my life. Over in Kenya, East Africa, we used to have huge cockroaches. One day I came in, my wife flew into the kitchen. She was late trying to get supper ready, and she reached down for her favorite pan, just the ideal one, to use to cook a meal. And she opened it up and screamed because here was this big, huge cockroach in this pan. And I saw her take that dirty pan and set it aside and use an inferior one, a less desirable one, because it was clean. rather than use the one that filthy cockroach had been in. And when God looks down from heaven, He looks to see who is clean. And then He will use that person. In 1 Peter 2:9, we discover that we Christians are a holy nation that we might proclaim the excellencies of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we may proclaim His excellencies to those who are in darkness. So it's a key to effective witnessing. Let me just give you this. I won't quote it right now. But look in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13, and you will discover that if God's love is in your life, if love is in your life, it will lead to holiness. But notice in 1 Peter 1:22 that holiness leads to more love. It's just like a cycle. That only a person who is in fellowship with God, who has the sin cleansed and filtered out of their life by the blood of Christ, only that kind of person can truly love another person without strings attached. And boy, I'm telling you, love sometimes can be so conditional. And Jesus gave us some tests that if a person strikes your cheek, if a person's your enemy, if they curse you, if you can love them then you are truly in fellowship with God. Now, real quickly tonight, let me give some practical suggestions as to how we can develop in the holiness of God. And I think, first of all, to be sure and confess and forsake our sins. I can remember the day in my own life when God spoke to me about that principle. And the Holy Spirit just brought a conviction over my heart that perhaps for years I had just been sweeping little things under the rug in my life and not being sensitive to His voice. And I took off down an old country road for quite a long period of time, and I just said to the Holy Spirit, I said, "Lord God, search my heart. And anything in my life that has grieved You, that has hurt You, that has quenched You, something that maybe like David said in Psalm 19, it's a hidden sin. I just have even forgotten about it. God, bring it to my attention, and I'll just bring it under the blood of Christ. I'll confess it." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Not only forgive, but cleanse the mess that's been caused by the sin in our lives. But we must be willing to confess and forsake. And by the way, I think we need to be careful about the hidden areas of our life. It's not just what we do when we're around other people, but it's what we do when we're all alone. That's the real test of holiness. As Harvey said, I came to Washington, D.C. in 1962, and my wife and I were there for 3 years. I mean, 6 years. And I used to go down to the Tower House down close to Mount Vernon. In those days, I don't know who owns it now, but then it was kind of a Christian retreat center. And occasionally I'd go down to spend a day with the Lord, or sometimes 2 or 3 days we'd have a little retreat down there. And one time I was down preparing for some messages at a conference. And I just went down for 2 or 3 days to study and pray and wait on the Lord. And I needed a dictionary, so I went to the lady who owned the house there, and I said, "Do you have a dictionary that I could borrow?" And she said, "Well, we have one, but the high school boy up in the top floor has it." And she said, "He's away at school today, but you can go up and get it." He'd come from the country to study at a special school there in D.C., and he was staying there as a guest in that house. So I went up and I knocked on the door, and no answer, so I went in, and the first thing I saw was a Bible laying out on the desk. And I thought, now isn't that terrific? Here this high school boy comes from the country, and he comes and he brings his Bible and just lays it right out there. Well, as I walked over closer, though, I noticed a coat of dust all over it. And then I thought, well, you know, high school boy, his mother put it in his suitcase and made him promise that he'd take it and lay it at least on the desk, thinking it would be like a rabbit's foot, you know, keep him out of trouble. And so here his Bible was laying out on the desk. And I just kind of ran my finger through it, and there was just a rut of right through the dust on the Bible. But I thought, well, you know, he just has it there as kind of a little rabbit's foot. So I started looking for the dictionary, and I looked over, and here was a stack of books and papers over on his desk, and I saw the dictionary down at the bottom. So I just reached over and started. I had to take two or three handfuls off to get down to the dictionary, and as I lifted one handful of newspapers off, right there, hidden in the middle of those newspapers, was a pornographic magazine. And I can remember looking at that magazine and back to the dust on the Bible, and then back to the magazine and back to the dust on the Bible. And I remembered what Dawson Trotman used to say right in this room. He said, God's word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from God's word. And when we don't confess and forsake and get it all out, there is no hunger to worship and praise God in our lives. And that brings me to the second point. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. That does not mean just a little 7 minutes with God, though that's a good place to start. But I believe that the devil has so many temptations that as we grow in the Christian life, the only way we're going to be protected is to have the Word of God just soaking in it in our lives. Not just memorizing it, but meditating on it. I knew a man one time a number of years ago who had 1,500 or more verses of Scripture memorized and fell into deep moral sin. I said to Dick Halverson of Fourth Presbyterian Church one day when we were together had a little day of prayer together with a few Christian workers in D.C., and I told Dick about that, and I said, Dick, it really shattered me as a young Christian to see a guy who had so many verses memorized and he could fall into sin so deeply. And Dick said, well, Jim, that's no surprise. He said, the Bible is the Word of God. But he said the secret to it changing and protecting our lives is not just memorizing it, but it's meditating on it. It's applying it. It's responding to it. It's praying it back to God. And then that word, the power of it, is released in our lives. One day a number of years ago, I was in a particular place of the world in the Middle East, all by myself. No one knew where I was. I was taking a couple of 3 days of R&R between trips, and I went to unlatch the bolt on my door the first morning I was there. I was going to go out, well, it was in Cairo, Egypt, and I was going to go out in the streets and get a newspaper and eat breakfast, then come back and spend some time with the Lord, and then I was going out in the afternoon to the pyramids. And as I reached for the bolt on the door, it was as though I could hear a voice say to me, Jim, why don't you spend time with me first? And I thought to myself, well, yeah, why should I go out and get a newspaper and eat breakfast and then come back and spend time with God? Why don't I just do it first? So for the next hour, I just meditated in a certain psalm. And I paced back and forth in the hotel room there. And it was one of those mornings when I can still remember, I just felt the Lord Jesus' presence right there in the room, and just the love of Christ was flowing in my heart. And when I'd finished my lengthy quiet time, I unbolted the door and went out to breakfast, and in a few minutes on the streets of Cairo, I ran into a temptation that I had never experienced before in my life. I mean, it just was overwhelming. I just felt almost powerless. And right there in the midst of that situation, one little phrase, not a verse, but a phrase from one of the verses that I'd meditated on that morning came into my mind and was just like a tremendous power to just run. And it was this little phrase, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And boy, gang, God's Word is a sword of the Spirit. It'll protect us. It'll keep us. It'll come at the hour. And I believe that as we read the Word as to what God wants us to do, and then as we walk through life, if a thought comes into our mind or a temptation and we judge it right there and say, nope, that's wrong. That's not right. God help me. And we just do that. What we're doing is programming ourselves. And all of a sudden, in the evil day, when a temptation comes to you that just overwhelms you, you have no power against it. I'll guarantee you that right in the midst of that temptation, all of a sudden, like an autopilot coming on in an airplane, the Holy Spirit will just move in and will take your mind and turn it and give you victory in that temptation. But it's when outwardly we've been appearing righteous and in neglecting the Word of God, His truth, and we've been flirting and coddling sin in our minds, that in the day of temptation, we just fall into it. So the secret is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and respond to it. And picture ourselves. I remember a few years ago, a man told me that they ran a little test with basketball players. And one test group of basketball players went out every day and shot 20 free throws. And did this for several weeks. Another group came out and had no ball in their hand, but they just imagined everyone going through the basket. And they did 20 of those. At the end of the test period, they called them in and let them have a contest. And the ones who had not pitched the balls, but had just imagined the ball going through, they had a higher percentage of completions than the ones who had been throwing the real balls. And what they proved was that the way you think. I had my son went out for little league football here a few years ago, and he'd go down the field. He was a wide receiver, and his hands were hard. The coach kept telling him, "Your hands have got to soften up." And he'd go down and he'd try to catch the ball, and when he didn't catch it, he'd come back and he'd do this, and oh, he's doing that. One day I said to him, I said, "Rod, you're just programming yourself for failure. The minute you miss that ball, just don't think about it anymore. Think, now the next one, I'm going to catch it. I'm going to catch the next one." And you see, when we come into the Word and meditate on it, we're picturing ourselves behaving the way God wants us to behave. Now, when I'm in this situation, this is what I'll do. And then when the opportunity comes, you'll do it that way. The Holy Spirit will empower the Word for you to do it that way. Thirdly, every day, yield to the Holy Spirit. Yield the control of your mind and your body to the Holy Spirit. I believe this is what God meant in Galatians 5:16, what Paul meant when he said, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The word that Paul uses is the same word that a doctor would use to say if you're crippled, walk by means of crutches. My mother broke her hip. A terrible break, and I went to visit her. And she was hobbling around on one of these walkers. And I said to her, I said, "Mom, have you ever fallen?" And she said, "Yeah, two or three times." She says, "I'd hop up, forget I was supposed to lean on that thing, and I'd fall flat on my face." She said, "Fortunately, a couple of times I was close to the couch and threw myself over into the couch." And as I watched her that day, put the walker out and then jump over on it, and just every step lean on that, I thought, that's what Paul meant when he said, walk in the Spirit. Ian Thomas says that he's learned over his years that every morning when he crawls out of bed and sits on the edge of the bed, he just takes his body and he says to God, "Now God, today I want you to just take complete control of my body this day and use it for your glory. And let the Spirit of God direct my thoughts, my actions, whatever I do, to do it for your glory." And I believe that walking in the Spirit will help us, because He is called the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, avoid tempting situations. Proverbs 7 says, don't even go near them. If you know that there are certain situations that you're vulnerable to, just to avoid those. Fifthly, run into the name of the Lord. Proverbs 18:10 says, "In the name of the Lord," or "the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe." The next time that you experience a temptation in your life, just out loud, audibly, call on the name of Jesus Christ and see the power that God gives you in your life. My wife's sister was walking through Los Angeles one night from her work. She got off the bus and was walking through a kind of a dark area of Los Angeles where there were not many houses. And as she was walking along, a car pulled up, a huge car, and a big guy about the size of a pro football player jumped out, came over and grabbed her, and was carrying her just like a feather into the car. And she screamed, and there was no one around. And all of a sudden, she remembered, and she just cried out, "Oh, Jesus, help me!" And the very second she mentioned the name Jesus, he dropped her and jumped in the car and drove off. Now, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. One final suggestion. And let me preface it with this, and then I'll give you the principle. As I look out here, you would not have come to this conference this week if you had not been desirous of growing in your Christian life. You spent a great deal of money and effort and time to come out here from the East Coast. I know, I used to drive it 2 or 3 times a year. You know, the half-hearted just don't come out from the East Coast to a conference. We used to leave Washington, D.C. at night or something, drive 40 hours all the way out here, about 5 or 6 carloads of us, to a 36-hour conference, then turn around and drive 40 hours all the way back. And we did this every year, at least once, sometimes twice, for 6 years. That final year I was in D.C., Nancy Biggenhoe, who was our girls' worker at that time, said, "Jim, have you noticed that every year you and I are the only one that keeps repeating this trip?" She says, "I'm getting kind of tired of this." But boy, we had some fantastic fellowship in the driving in those cars. I remember one night we just left St. Louis about midnight, and I said to one of the students in the car, I said, "Tell me how you came to Christ, and don't give me your 3-minute testimony. Give me your 2-hour one. Tell me all. Tell me all about your early life, your folks, your teachers, things you like." I said, "Let me get to know you." She finished when we hit Chicago. Boy, I still remember it. And it was great fellowship. But I got off on that to say it's a long way. You didn't come if you weren't really desirous of growing. And because you have that quality of desire, most of you, God is really going to use in years to come. You're going to be filled with the Word. You're going to be gaining an experience. You have a gift from the Holy Spirit. You have a gift of the Spirit. It may be the gift of administration. It may be the gift of evangelism. It may be some gift. And God is going to empower that gift as you yield it to Him. And God's going to use you. Perhaps thousands of people will be touched by many of your lives. And as you go on, you will be tempted to take the glory for yourself. And A.W. Tozer, in his little book, 5 Vows for Spiritual Power, the 5th one that he says every Christian ought to take is never take any glory to yourself. Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." And I just discovered that many times when a Christian falls into deep sin that penalizes and scars their life to where they never really get back to their place of usefulness the way they were before, it is often preceded by becoming proud and really feeling like you're really something. And so the principle is always give God the glory. I'm thinking tonight of a man that I used to hear preach, and when he finished with a passage of Scripture, there was really nothing else to say about it. It just absolutely, he was one of the most dynamic preachers of the Word of God I have ever heard. People used to come for hundreds of miles around just to hear him. But you know, he began to think he was somebody. And he began to reach out and take take pleasures that God never intended for him to take. And today he is not in the pastorate. And one time a person came to him to correct him. God sent a prophet in the form of a younger member of his church to say, "You shouldn't be doing this," it seems to me. It was not a rebuke. It was an entreat that this person gave to this pastor. And he said, "Who are you to correct me? People all over this area come to hear me preach, and when I'm not here, I'm off somewhere, they just stew in the aisles. Who are you to correct me?" And it was only a short time later that he fell into something that just knocked him out of the ministry. Now, the principle is this, and let me review it. All along the way, whenever God uses us, anyway, if we ever get any indication that God has used us in somebody's life, let's just give God the glory. I read the biography of Jonathan Edwards, and you remember he was the one who preached that "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" that night up in Massachusetts. The lights were out, the candle was on the pulpit. He was nearsighted, he had his big thick glasses on, and he held his notes right up like this, and he preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And people all over the congregation were repenting and giving their lives to Christ. Jonathan Edwards used to go into a factory to preach at a noon hour meeting, and before he ever said a word, just walking into the factory, people would get off of their chairs and fall on their knees and start confessing Christ as their Savior. The holiness and the godliness in the life of that man. But you know, the biographer says that it was later discovered that every time Jonathan Edwards preached, he would go home and he would take off his shoes and he would get down flat on his face in his bedroom on the floor. And sometimes for as long as an hour he would lie there until every inkling of an idea left his head that the success had been because of him. And he would give God the glory. And I believe that this is one of the reasons God has used Billy Graham and kept him out of sin and kept him holy. And the power flows through Billy. When he was receiving an honorary doctor's degree one time at a university, and they made all the pomp and the formalities of telling all these thousands of people all that Billy Graham had done, he sat there kind of squirming, and when he came up to get the degree, he looked out and he said something like this. He said, "I gladly accept this honor today on the behalf of the one to whom it rightfully belongs. I am merely the vessel that God has chosen to use. And I will hold this temporarily until he comes. And then all of us together will give it to him, to whom belongs all the glory and the honor and the praise." Well, let's pray. Father, tonight, we ask you to take the word and drive it home to our hearts. Help us on the day that we meet Jesus face to face, whether he comes or whether he takes us home, that on that day when we draw our last breath and we look him straight in the face, that there will never have been a day when we loved him more or were more faithful to him. Keep us growing, Lord, and keep us from violating your holiness. In Christ's name, amen.